For the reading of God's Word as we continue our consideration of 1 Peter. I've been preaching a sermon series through 1 Peter, the second service of the day, and we find ourselves this Lord's Day afternoon in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will consider verses 6 through 8, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 4 through verse 10. Our focus will be especially on 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. But let's hear God's holy word. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, that's found on page 1204. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, but beginning at verse 4. Hear the word of God. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have granted to us, your people, in Christ our Savior. And we thank you that you have given us this precious gift of the word of God, this wonderful treasure house. We thank you, Lord, for the word, for it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, a guide to our way. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would illuminate us, that you would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word, that you would feed our souls, that you would challenge, rebuke, comfort, and encourage us through the word this afternoon. Bless us and build us up, and may Jesus our Lord be exalted in the assembly of your saints this day, and especially in the proclamation of your word. We pray these things, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Title of my sermon this afternoon, A Chosen Cornerstone, A Rock of Offense, Part 2. And I would encourage the young people and any adults who maybe need a little help staying awake this afternoon to keep track of the key words that are provided for you in your sermon outline: destined, reprobation, election, gospel, disobedience, and sovereignty. Well, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we continue our consideration of this passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, we focus this afternoon especially on verses 7 and 8, where Christ is revealed to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in the case of those who disobey the gospel message through their persistent impenitence and unbelief. Again, as it says in verses 7 and 8, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Sobering words. Now, on the last Lord's Day evening, we focused much of our attention on what this passage of Holy Scripture teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ being a chosen and precious cornerstone, and thus the rock of salvation to all of those who trust in him, as we read in verse 6. In verse 6, Peter is quoting from the messianic prophecy recorded in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. As Peter quotes from Isaiah in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Now, from the context of this passage, it is clear that Christ is a cornerstone who is chosen by God the Father and precious to God the Father. The focus is on the Father's assessment of Christ. God the Father has chosen Christ, and Christ is precious to the Father. But of course, because Christ our Savior is precious to the Father, He ought to be precious to us believers as well. Now, in the context of this passage, Peter is reminding the persecuted believers to whom he is writing of their identity as the church. He's reminding them that they are living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter speaks of how Christ himself is the living stone. And we as God's people, as the church, are being built up as living stones in union with Christ, the living stone, into a spiritual house. Why? Well, in order to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, as Peter begins this section of chapter 2 in the words of verses 4 and 5, as you come to him, a living stone, that's Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so that is the situation with you and me, brothers and sisters, as believers in Christ. But that raises the question, what about those outside of Christ? What about those outside of His church? What about those who reject Christ? Well, in their case, as we've already seen from verses 7 and 8, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, this naturally raises the question, why do they stumble over Christ, the cornerstone? Why is Christ to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense instead of being the rock of their salvation and being the cornerstone for them? Well, Peter answers that question with the sobering words found at the end of verse 8. He says they stumble. Why? Because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Friends, this sobering statement gets us into the difficult and controversial biblical doctrine which the theologians call the doctrine of reprobation. And it also gets us into the related doctrine of double predestination. And so we're going to deal with some sober truths this afternoon as we dive into this issue. And one of the things begin our consideration of verse 8 in particular, I would point out, first of all, beloved, that God sovereignly destines some persons to stumble over Christ and disobey His gospel call, just as He sovereignly elects others to obtain salvation through obedience to the gospel call. Let me repeat that. God sovereignly destines some persons to stumble over Christ and disobey His gospel call, just as He sovereignly elects others to obtain salvation through obedience to His gospel call. The gospel call being the call to repent and believe in Christ for salvation from sin, to receive Christ as He is offered in the gospel. Now let's define some terms. I've thrown out some terms familiar to everyone. I've spoken of the term reprobation. I've also spoken of double predestination. And these are terms that, by the very speaking of them, may sound intimidating. But let's define our terms. What is reprobation? Well, according to the late Reformed theologian, Dr. Louis Burkhoff, reprobation is, quote, that eternal decree of God whereby He has determined to pass some men by with the operations of His special grace, and to punish them for their sins to the manifestation of His justice. Again, reprobation is that eternal decree of God whereby He has determined to pass some men by in the operations of His special grace and to punish them for their sins to the manifestation of His justice. And what do we mean by double predestination? Well, double predestination means that God unconditionally predestines some men and angels to everlasting life with God, all to the praise of His glorious grace, and that God sovereignly foreordains other men and angels to everlasting damnation in hell for their sins, all to the praise of His glorious justice. In the case of the elect, God actively intervenes in His sovereign grace to graciously bring them, to regenerate them and graciously bring them to saving faith in Christ and thus to salvation. And in the case of the elect angels, God graciously preserves them in their original state of integrity, and He confirms them in that original state of righteousness. But in the case of the non-elect or the reprobate, God sovereignly passes them by in the operations of His saving grace, leaving them in their fallen state and thus leaving them to their freely chosen sin, basically leaving them to themselves. And this is an important distinction because many folks, especially outside of the misconception that double predestination means that, well, in the case of the elect, God forces them against their will to accept Christ and be saved. In the case of the non-elect, God forces them against their will to reject Christ and continue in sin and impenitence. But that's not the case at all. In the case of the elect, God graciously intervenes to change their hearts so that they freely and willingly come to Christ. But in the case of the non-elect, God doesn't treat them unfairly. God doesn't treat them like puppets with no moral accountability. He simply leaves them in their freely chosen state. He does not infuse fresh sin into their hearts. He does not force them against their wills to continue in sin and impenitence. He simply leaves them to their sin and impenitence. And so God doesn't force the non-elect against their wills to continue in sin and reject Christ. He simply leaves them to themselves. He passes over them, leaving them in their fallen state, and does not intervene in their lives with His special grace to save them. Now, many would raise objections and say, okay, well, you know, you're just basing this on this one passage of Scripture. What does the rest of Scripture teach about this difficult subject? Well, I read a passage earlier in the service this afternoon from Romans chapter 9. And if you study and read that passage very carefully, that passage makes the point that the same point that I've been making this afternoon about God's sovereignty and salvation and hardening. But another passage of Scripture that speaks to this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. If you'd like to turn there, I'd welcome you to do so. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. In that passage, St. Paul the Apostle writes the following, and again, remember, Paul is writing this to the believers, the church in Thessalonica, and he says these words, he writes these words. He's writing this to encourage the people of God there. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this verse clearly teaches that God sovereignly appoints some to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those whom Paul is speaking of in that passage are obviously the elect. Those whom God chose and predestined to be saved through Christ. Those whom God chose to give the gift of saving faith in Christ so that they, by faith, might receive His gift of salvation. Because we believers have been destined to salvation, destined not because of any worthiness in us, not because we are better than those who are passed over, but simply out of His free, unmerited, unconstrained, sovereign grace. Because God has chosen us, believers, to salvation, we have not been appointed to wrath. That's the point that Paul is making here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 9. But I also want you to notice from that verse, as we are comparing Scripture with Scripture, notice that this verse also seems to imply very clearly that there are, in fact, those whom God has righteously and justly and fairly appointed to suffer His wrath in punishment for their sins. This verse in 1 Thessalonians uses the same Greek word, the same Greek root word for destined that is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. So again, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that God destines, He appoints some to wrath. But getting back to our passage for today, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 in particular, what is the evidence for the view that Peter is teaching that God appoints some persons to be disobedient to the Word? Well, allow me to quote from one Bible commentator, Dr. Edwin Blum. He writes this. He says, "What is destined? the unbelief of men or the stumbling that is the result of the unbelief. He goes on to say, it is common to argue that only the result or stumbling was ordained. Peter probably means to say that the appointment of God embraces both the setting forth of Christ and his work and the rejection by men. Scripture in other places teaches that human disobedience is within the plan of God. Yet it must be recognized that though human disobedience is within God's plan, it does not become less blameworthy. And then he refers us to a passage that I would refer you to. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and he makes the following statement. He is proclaiming Christ as the promised Messiah, who is attested by mighty signs and wonders and miracles. And he says this about Jesus in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to what? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's God's sovereignty. The crucifixion of Jesus was planned and predestined and decreed by God. This Jesus, he was delivered up to be crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, does that excuse those who crucified him? No. Because in this very same verse, where Peter is proclaiming God's absolute sovereignty in planning for and decreeing the crucifixion of Christ for our salvation, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's an amazing verse, because in this verse we have both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man held together. And Peter sees no contradiction, nor should we, brothers and sisters. We think about those in Scripture such as Judas Iscariot. If you study the figure of Judas Iscariot in the Bible, being one of Jesus' disciples, Judas being blessed to serve in that way as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what did Judas do? Judas betrayed Christ. Now, the Scriptures make it clear that this was planned by God. Judas was an instrument in God's plan to bring Christ to the point where he would be crucified. Does that absolve Judas of his moral culpability in betraying Christ? No. No, Judas was fully responsible for what he did. Force Judas to betray Christ against his will. Judas wanted to betray Christ. Judas was a thief, the Scriptures inform us. He was a thief, and he was looking for a political Messiah. He did not want, he willfully chose, because of his sinful, hardened heart, to reject Christ and betray him. And yet all of this was ultimately under the sovereign plan of God. The Calvinistic Bible teacher A.W. Pink, in his classic book, The Sovereignty of God, also agrees with this view. He says, in commenting on our passage for this afternoon, Pink writes the following. He says, quote, "The whereunto manifestly points back to the stumbling at the word and their disobedience. Here then, God expressly affirms that there are some who have been, quote, appointed unto disobedience." And then he makes an important comment. He says, our business is not to reason about it, but to bow to Holy Scripture. Our first duty is not to understand, but to believe what God has said. Dear ones, a couple points of application here. Let us bow to the teachings of God's Word, even when it comes to the, quote, hard sayings of Scripture. If we want to be biblically consistent Christians, then we must accept what the Bible teaches, even about difficult doctrines, doctrines like reprobation and double predestination. We may not be able fully to grasp or understand these difficult truths, and of course they may raise all kinds of objections and all kinds of tensions and questions in our finite, limited minds. But instead of rejecting the hard truths of Scripture because we have trouble understanding or accepting them, instead of setting up our limited, finite human reason over the revelation of God in Scripture, let us reverse that. Let us submit our reason and submit our thinking to the Word of God. Let us not be conformed to the worldly ways of thinking about these things, but let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And let us resolve in our hearts, beloved, to trust that God knows better than we do, and that the wisdom that He has revealed in His Word far surpasses all human wisdom. But you know, there are several different ways to misappropriate or misunderstand this teaching in our passage about reprobation, about God destining some to stumble over or disobey the Word. One extreme is to take this teaching and make it an excuse. Many years ago, I knew of a woman whose husband professed to be a Calvinist, but he was an unrepentant serial adulterer. And his thought was, well, you know, I'm probably not elect, so there's nothing I can do about it anyway, so I might as well enjoy myself, basically. That was his attitude. In other words, he misappropriated or misused this doctrine to excuse sin. But of course, in the Bible, God commands all men everywhere to repent, and God holds us accountable for our impenitence and unbelief. And the other extreme, however, is the extreme that is often taken by those of a hypersensitive conscience or those who are hyper introspective. Some would read about this doctrine and find themselves being alarmed. Some well-meaning Christians would find themselves alarmed. What if you find yourself alarmed at this biblical doctrine of reprobation, this truth that God has righteously and sovereignly destined some to disobey the Word, to leave them in their fallen, sinful condition, leave them to themselves and not intervene in His grace in their lives? What if you find yourself worrying about that? And what should we say to one who worries that he or she might be among those destined to stumble? You might be thinking, well, what if I'm one of those who is destined to stumble? What if I'm one of those who's destined to disobey the Word? What am I to do? In a sermon that he once preached on this very doctrine of election, the great Calvinistic preacher Charles Spurgeon, he wasn't a Presbyterian, but that's okay. He did believe the gospel and he preached the truth of sovereign grace. He suggested in that sermon that the following counsel should be offered to someone who is inquiring about these matters or who is troubled by this doctrine. And I quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "Say to him, say to the one troubled by this doctrine, say to him then, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are elect. If you will cast yourself on Jesus, you are elect. I tell you, the chief of sinners this morning, I tell you in His name, if you will come to God without any works of your own, cast yourself on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you will come now and trust in Him, you are elect. You were loved of God from before the foundation of the world, for you could not do that unless God had given you the power and had chosen you to do it. Now you are safe and secure if you do but come and cast yourself on Jesus Christ and wish to be saved and to be loved by Him." Dear listener, have you come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance? You may say, well, maybe I'm one of these who is destined to stumble. Well, first of all, none of us has the right to inquire into the secret counsel of God. It's not your business to pry into the secret sovereign decrees and counsels of God. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. And these are the revealed things. God has revealed in His Word that if you come to Jesus Christ, He will welcome you. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So come to Jesus Christ, cast yourself upon His infinite mercy, rest in His merit and sacrifice, and you will be saved. Come to Jesus in faith and repentance, and you can be assured that He has loved you and chosen you from before the foundation of the world. But this brings me next to my next and final point. Beloved, understand that even the willful disobedience of the reprobate is ultimately under the sovereign control of God. Even the willful disobedience of the reprobate is under the sovereign control of God. And here we get into matters of great mystery, matters that we as finite and sinful creatures cannot fully wrap our brains around. Since 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that the disobedience of those who stumble is also appointed by God, this is a clear implication. This means that even the truly free, hear this, friends, even the truly free, uncoerced actions of men are ultimately predestined by God. They are truly free. They are truly uncoerced. And yet they are ultimately decreed and predestined by God. I think our Westminster Confession of Faith states it very well, and you're welcome to follow along as I read this section. So on page 921 in the back of your Psalter hymnal, Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 1 says the following. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. But then there follows a very important qualification. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. The non-elect do indeed choose freely, without any coercion on the part of God. They choose freely to reject the gospel and to continue unrepentant in their sin and unbelief. But they do so ultimately because God has sovereignly decreed for them to do so. It's a permissive decree. It's not a decree where God forces them against their will to sin. He simply leaves them to their sinful condition. But they do so ultimately because God sovereignly decreed for them to do so, that He might display His glorious justice in righteously punishing their iniquity. Limited sinful human reason views this as a contradiction, but friends, it is not a contradiction. It's not a true contradiction. There's no actual contradiction here. But there is mystery, and this is the problem. In our fallenness and sinfulness, we want to control God. We want to be able to figure it all out. And we have to humble ourselves and be content with mystery, beloved. Because there is mystery here. If we would be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must resolve in our hearts to be content with believing the truths of God's Word, even if we struggle to fully understand them or find them to be difficult. And so again, just to make it clear, the doctrine of reprobation does not mean, the doctrine of election and reprobation does not mean that in the case of some, that some are dragged kicking and screaming against their will into the kingdom of God, and that others who desperately want to enter the kingdom of God are denied access. That's not the way it goes. Those who come to Christ come freely because the Spirit has changed their hearts. And if you're a believer, you know that the Spirit has sweetly changed your heart, has caused you to recognize your sin, and has drawn you with the cords of love to Christ. Christ has become desirable to you because the Spirit has caused Him to be desirable to you, and you have freely come to Christ. But in the case of those who continue unrepentant in their sin, they want to do that. God does not force them to sin. He does not force them to reject Christ. Indeed, Christ's arms are open wide to all who would come to Him. If you desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you are welcome. He freely offers Himself to you in the gospel. But if you come, it's because He has drawn you with the cords of love unto Himself. A couple final points of application as we close our time in the Word this afternoon. First of all, maybe you've heard this motto before. God's Word says it. You know the rest, right? God's Word says it. I believe it. That what? That settles it. Or as some have phrased it, God's Word says it. That settles it. I believe it. Right? That should be our attitude. May that motto be our attitude towards the Bible and its authority, even when it comes to difficult and unpopular truths that are revealed in it. Let us not presume that we are smarter than God, that our reason is above God's revelation. Let us not assume that we have any kind of authority to subject the Word of God to the observations and the judgment of our own limited human reason. Reason is a good thing if it is used rightly in accordance with the Word of God. Friends, instead of setting up our autonomous human reason over the Scriptures, let us instead bow in submission to its authority and let us embrace all of its revealed truths, even if those truths are difficult, even if they are unpopular or politically incorrect. But finally, be comforted by this truth, believer. What is revealed in the Scriptures is revealed for our comfort and edification. And you say, how can I be comforted by this truth about reprobation and double predestination? Well, friends, think about it this way. If God is sovereign over all, even over your sins, over the evil things that He permits to happen to you and the evil people that He providentially allows to be brought into your life, then you can be comforted in knowing that He is somehow using even these evil things for your ultimate good and for His ultimate glory. If you are in Christ, if Christ is your Lord and Savior, what do the Scriptures say? God causes all things to work together for our good in the case of those who love God, who are the called, and that's speaking of effectual calling, sovereign saving calling of God, so that in the case of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Dear ones, let us trust Him. He knows what He's doing, even if we don't. Let us rest in His Word, and let us ground our lives and our faith upon the gospel promises. Let us believe and trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You. These are difficult truths, difficult for us to accept. But Lord, we know that the Judge of all the earth will do right. We know that You are holy and righteous and wise and just in all of Your ways. And we thank You, Lord, that You give no one injustice, but You give some mercy. You've given us in Christ mercy. And we thank You that You've satisfied the demands of Your own justice in the person and work of Christ, so that we might receive that saving mercy in Him. We pray that You would bless us as we go our way this Lord's Day afternoon. Bless us in the week ahead. Help us, Lord, to serve You in all that we do for Your praise and honor and glory. And may these truths strengthen our faith today. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's close our time together by rising, and we'll sing hymn 428, "'Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee," 428.